So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Excuse me. Took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Lord, as your word goes out this evening, we thank you for the promise that it doesn't return to you empty. It will always accomplish what you purpose. It will always achieve the purpose that you've sent for it. And we pray that, Lord, whatever that purpose is tonight, whether that's to encourage and strengthen us, whether it's to rebuke and challenge us, whether it's to reveal Christ for the first time to us, we pray that your word will accomplish its purposes in us. May your word come not just in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we kicked off this series on a theology of worship. And just to catch you up, if you're tuning in late to the series, if you missed last week, here's just a quick summary of some of the things that we thought about last time. We began by setting out the importance of principles over preferences. And we acknowledged that all of us tend toward raising our personal preferences to the level of biblical principle. We all tend to do that. We asked, what do we mean by worship? And we said that worship is acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. It includes both adoration and action. Worship is acknowledging worth-ship. It's about who or what we love and who or what we live for. So we asked, who do we worship? And we recognise that our astounding privilege is that we've been created with a capacity to actively and responsively worship our Creator God in recognition of who he is and of what he's done. In particular, we worship God as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Our worship follows the gospel pattern of coming to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. We asked as well, how do we worship? And we said in general terms, we worship according to God's instruction. as his word directs us, but we recognise that God doesn't tell us every detail. He leaves us to work many things out in line with his word, without explicit commands, but applying biblical principles and applying biblical wisdom. And then the final question we asked last time was, when do we worship? When does it take place? And we saw that worship is both a broad and a narrow term. We worship as scattered people, 24/7 worship as we live our whole lives devoted to him. And then we worship as well as a gathered people, meeting together to glorify God in our corporate times of worship. And those two relate together, the gathered and scattered worship. As we gather, we come to bring our dark hearts under the light of his gospel and his grace. And as scattered worshippers, we're sent out to spread the light of the gospel into the darkness that we go into in the week to come. So this series is focusing very much on our gathered worship, that moment when we don't just come to church, but we come together to prepare for life and eternity and to acknowledge the greatness of our God. Well, there's a catch up. There's a little reminder of what we've done so far. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of your maths teacher back in the dim and distant past looking at your work and giving you a tick because you got the right answer, but then saying you really do need to show you're working. I'm sure if there's one or two maths teachers dotted around the place, they'd be very keen for us to all show our working. I feel a little bit that this series on worship is a bit like showing you the workings. When we meet on a Sunday, we include certain things in our time as we gather together. We see the end product. But why do we do certain things? Why do we have certain elements? Why sing? Why pray? Why read? Why listen to a sermon? What's that strange meal that we have with those little pieces of bread and the tiny cups? Why do we do what we do? And why might other churches look slightly different? What we're trying to do really through this series is just sort of set out our workings, give some of the principles that we believe the Bible outlines as we come to gathered worship. So tonight I really want to consider two areas under the very broad heading of a context for worship. That's what we're going to look at tonight, the context for worship. And firstly, the persons impacted by worship. The persons impacted by worship. We said that worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our Lord, but worship does something in us as well. And it even impacts those who presently live in darkness too. It impacts the watching world. So we're going to talk about three sets of persons involved in worship. If the maths teachers are very keen about my idea of showing workings, the English teachers are probably saying, that's terrible English. But I think you know what I mean, the three sets of persons in worship. The first person we need to think about is God himself. God himself. We've underlined already that worship is directed towards God. It should be something that pleases him, always something that pleases him. We don't worship anyone or anything else because he alone is most worthy. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, we read a helpful verse there. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God's a consuming fire. You know, there's beautiful balance in that verse. There is comfort without complacency, as somebody has put it. We come as we worship in reverence and awe because God's never to be taken lightly. Casual worship isn't appropriate. Speaking cheaply about God isn't appropriate. It matters what we do because God is a consuming fire. Fire's a great image, isn't it? Because fire is both consuming and dangerous. It's not to be played with. That quote about God being a consuming fire comes from Deuteronomy 4 originally, and that was in a context of not making idols, and it highlights there that Moses highlights that God is a jealous God. God wants us worshipping him. He's jealous for our devotion. He won't share his glory with another. Gathered worship is not about the glory of any of us. Not about the glory of a service leader or a preacher or the musicians or the congregation. It's about his glory. But fire is consuming and it's dangerous, but it's also fascinating and drawing and warming and captivating. And that's our God too. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees just a glimpse of God and is overwhelmed by God's glory, he feels the uncleanness where? Of his lips. Of his lips. Why his lips? Well, because he longs, you see, to join in the praise of the angels that's taking place around him. That the glory of God both crushes him at the thought of his own sinfulness, but it also fills his heart to bursting with a longing to praise this God. But he feels his lips are just not fit to do that until they're touched and cleansed with a coal from the altar. So we're gathered today as God's people with God present. And that's just remarkable, isn't it? That he's not a God who is far off, but a God who's near, a God who's incredibly close to his people, a God who's present here. And this verse says, we can worship acceptably, even though he's a consuming fire. We come today reverently, but we come confidently too, because we come in Christ. We come covered in a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. We come covered in a righteousness that belongs to him. We approach him as Almighty God and the consuming fire, but also as our Father as we come together in worship. We don't need to fear to come. Sinful and shameful as we are and as we feel, because God says your debt's paid and your sin is covered, you're acceptable in Christ and your worship is acceptable in Christ. God himself is the first person in worship. But there's a second set of persons, and it's God's people. I think the question comes, if worship is directed toward God, then isn't it all about him? Isn't it all about God? Well, no, that's not the case, because of the God he is. You see, he's a God who created a people to enjoy and know him and to be in relationship with him. The Bible and the gospel is about God, but it's also about us. In the Ten Commandments, there are commands about honouring God, and then there are commands about honouring one another. In the Lord's Prayer, after three petitions directed towards God and about his honour and his glory and his kingdom, then there are three petitions about us. The two great commands are love God and love one another. And the great promise of the Bible is not, I will be your God. The great promise of the Bible is, I will be your God and you will be my people. So whilst we might say that worship is about God's glory, it's also about our good. God does us good as we gather together. Glorifying God and edifying worship are not two competing or conflicting goals, but they both can be achieved and should be achieved in worship. Worship is to glorify God and it's to edify us. And that means, for example, we don't always sing towards God. Sometimes we sing towards one another. So Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart to God. You see, both elements are in that verse. We sing to God with gratitude, but we sing to one another to teach and admonish one another as we sing our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing to teach one another. As we gather and pray, we pray for one another. We teach one another. We fellowship together. We support, help, and encourage one another. So as we come together, I want you to see that it's not all about us and our individual relationship with God. We don't worship in isolation. We're not just responding personally and individually here. We respond together. That doesn't mean that sometimes we don't sing in the first person talking about I. We do that. Lots of the Psalms do that, and it's appropriate to do that. But even then, we're singing together and with one another. Sometimes in our services we give space for individual prayer, for confession or response, or chance to reflect as we are sung to. But mainly we focus on prayer together and singing together. You know, one of my joys when I came back from the States and living out there and going to church out there was coming back to churches where often, our experience there was often that people would go and spectate rather than participate. And it was great to come back and hear people sing heartily to one another and sing heartily to God. And that's it, and that's good because we're participants together, we're not spectators. I want you to remember that when you decide you won't sing a song because you don't really quite like it or it's not quite your taste. When we do that, it becomes all about us. Remember that when you bury your head because you're struggling with the preaching. Does that encourage and edify your brothers and sisters around you? Even our body language as we worship, it either edifies or it harms. Everything you do here, everything you do as you step over the threshold is edifying or harmful to others as we're met together. Remember that too when there's something that doesn't quite fit your preference. The question is not, was it to my taste? Did it tick my boxes? But was it true? And was it helpful? Remember, the very thing you find hard could be the very thing that might have been used to spiritual good, great spiritual good, in others. So who's the third person then? If it's God himself and God's people, who's the third? Well, it's the watching world. There's at least one more set of people to think about, the watching world. Gathered worship, you see, is an important means of bringing non-Christians to recognise the presence of God. Turn just to 1 Corinthians, back to the reading we had, and then a couple of chapters on to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. It's page 1155 in the Church Bibles. In verse 24 and 25, Paul speaks of an unbeliever or an inquirer. He says that if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. There's an unbeliever among them, honouring God, seeing them in public worship. In the context here, Paul is speaking about the Corinthians adapting their worship, focusing on prophesying rather than tongues. And I'm not going to get into all of that tonight. But it's this adapting of worship for the sake of the unbelievers among them. One writer has said it's a really false distinction to insist that if we're seeking to please God, then we don't need to ask what the unchurched feel about our worship. Paul said they needed to adapt here. Paul says they needed to consider them and adjust what they did on account of them. You see, we not only bring the gospel to unbelievers, we celebrate the gospel before them. And I think once we have this idea that worship simultaneously brings us to honour God and to do good to his people and to help the outsider, then that helps us tremendously as we gather together, because we all tend to be liable to press one of those against the others. Sometimes churches press the good of God's people. And so we move towards in language and we cultivate a Christian culture and we make it hard for people to engage and understand. Or at the other end, sometimes churches press the needs of unbelievers. So services become very seeker-friendly and everything is focused on reaching those who don't yet believe, but there's no discipleship taking place. There's no space for worship. At other times we say, well, it's only about God and we don't really care whether we are helped or strengthened as long as we think God was treated reverently. But that destroys the purpose God has to build us up as we gather together. You see, all three weave together because that's how God designed it to be. God's plan is for our worship to be God-centered and disciple-edifying and to be seeker-aware. And that can work. Those three are not in tension if the gospel is central, if the gospel's central. Here's how one writer summed it up. Worship that celebrates the gospel brings together the God who saves through the gospel, the church that's formed by the gospel, and the world in need of that gospel. You see, it's the good news of who God is and what he's done in the gospel that we all need, whether we're distant or disciple today, whether we're insider or outsider, whether you've been here many, many years, or whether this is your first time in the building. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that all of us need. We all need to submit to God, to all need to encounter Christ and to be transformed by his Spirit. The first context of worship then is the persons impacted by worship. But the other thing I want us to see tonight is another context of worship, the time horizons of worship. Let me explain a bit what I mean. What I want to suggest is that there are three time horizons we need to bear in mind as we gather to worship together. That we need to remember that there needs to be a remembrance of the past and a recognizing the present and an anticipation of the future. Coming back to the Mass theme from earlier, let me give you a kind of worked example of that with the Lord's Supper. If you just flick back a page to 1 Corinthians 11, let's do that. Now, the clearest instructions for the Lord's Supper come here in 1 Corinthians 11. And I just really want to look at the time horizons here, not to unpack what the Lord's Supper is all about, but just to look at the time horizons. Look firstly at the past. Verse 23, Paul looks back to the night that Jesus was betrayed. The directives of what he does and the directives of what he says are to follow what Jesus did that night. It's rooted in the past. And when Jesus passed out the bread and the cup, he said, didn't he? Twice we have this recorded there in verse 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance, it's looking back, it's remembering, it's proclaiming his death, it's proclaiming the past event. But there's the present as well. So verse 28, everyone as they come ought to examine themselves. There's a present reality taking place. Are they discerning the body and the blood of Christ, their current state? And people need to do something there and then. They're to examine, but they're to eat and drink. You see, the very process of eating and drinking, that's a very moment in time activity, isn't it? That's something that happens in the now. There's this regular ongoing need. It's always a present need to eat and drink together. And then the future, there in verse 26. Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Even in this feast, you see, that looks back, there's also a looking forward, anticipating the day when we eat and drink at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus spoke even to his first disciples of a future drinking with him when he carried out the original Lord's Supper. So past, present, and future time horizons, even here, just in this picture of the Lord's Supper. And that's part of our gathered worship, a past, present, and future dimension, a past, present, and future perspective, because that's the gospel story, a past, present, and future story. So the past, we are inevitably people of the past. We look back to God's great redemptive events in Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Spirit, and to his working before that in preparation for Christ, in the Exodus, in the conquest, in the kingdom with Israel. We look back to those great redemptive events. We preach a Jesus whose earthly life was lived 2,000 years before. We preach from texts that were written in the past. We recognize the past because the kingdom has come, because it started, because it's arrived. So since we have a gospel rooted in the past, so our worship that celebrates and explores and understands and applies that gospel must connect to the past. But there's another dynamic of that. You see, is that God has been working since the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost. We have the early days of the church recorded in Acts, but the history of the church, the history of God's acts, of God's work, goes beyond the end of Acts 28. God didn't just finish working there. He's gone on working through church history. See, Acts 29 is not just a contemporary church network. It's all the chapters of the history of the church from the days of Paul until now. And so our gathered worship recognises that we are not the first expression of the church since the days of the apostles. We're just not. And so we should recognise our Christian heritage and recognise the Spirit's work during those 2,000 years. That's important to keep us orthodox. That's important to keep us aware of our cultural blinkers. It keeps us humble. C.S. Lewis has written a great piece about the importance of reading old books. And he said this: keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. And this can only be done by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. Not the same mistakes. They'll not flatter us into the errors we're already committing, and their own errors, being open, will not endanger us. He says two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. You see, the benefit of the past, recognising the heritage of the past, is it gives us new perspective and clarity. We're all the products of our present culture. We can't escape that, but we can widen our view. We can reduce our blinkeredness by breathing in the fresh air of the past. In many ways, it's just a simple, humble recognition that we're not the first time and situation that God has worked in. What does that mean practically? It means singing the great hymns of the church. It means singing the hymns and songs from previous centuries that are deep and rich and have stood the test of time. There's often a theological richness to those hymns. By definition, they are great hymns because they've lasted and they've seen the test of time. They often give greater emphasis on some things that we tend to miss. On confession and lament, for example, than many of our modern songs give consideration to. It means using the creeds and confessions of the past too. That's a particularly neglected emphasis among us. That question we had, it was a question of the past from the Heidelberg Confession. But you know, as we state creeds publicly, it's not just that they press the truth into us. It's not just they affirm truth to us. They also confess implicitly that we belong to a stream of God's church that didn't just begin here 70 years ago when Beeston was established, but with his people of the ages past. We're united to the church through the centuries. So we remember the past. But not only the past, we also think about the present. The present, because coming back to the theme of the gospel, to God's story, he's not only the God who's worked in the past, he's also the God who continues to work in the now, in the present. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom continues now, today. God is at work today. Today, who knows how many have come into the kingdom of God for the very first time. Paul always wrote his letters addressing contemporary and present issues in the churches or with people, because the gospel is not just historic, but it's also relevant and contemporary. In many ways, relevant is just a complete understatement. God and the gospel are the most important realities for modern man today. Most of the people we know don't accept that or acknowledge that, but the truth is the one overriding need of every single man, woman and child, everybody that we meet, is to see the current ruler of the world. It's not Obama and it's not whoever leads the UN. It's the current ruler of the world is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that God speaks with great authority. In fact, he speaks with more precision, more relevantly than any other into all the modern issues of life. From selfies to same-sex marriage, from genetics to global warming, he speaks today into those things. And he still knows us and understands us and wants to win and change our hearts. His gospel is still the truth that addresses our human condition as nothing else can. Worship should be contemporary, because God is contemporary. He's the God of the now as well as the God of the past. And so our worship will inevitably reflect the culture and reflect the age we live in. And that's not bad, that's not wrong, that's always been the case. And that's what God intends. That's the beautiful reality we have, that the effect of the gospel has been different in different cultures. You see, the gospel redeems those diverse cultures. It doesn't flatten them. God redeems them, not flattens culture. God made diversity from the beginning, right back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 recognizes God's delight in diversity. So worship reflects the present. The changeless gospel always needs to be communicated to a changing world. It's always got to be re-articulated for every new generation. What does that mean? It means worshipping in language that people understand. If worship is both bringing glory to God and also edifying people, then it must be understandable. When William Tyndale produced his translation of the Bible, he wanted the ploughboy to have a translation in his own language. And we should try and use language that makes sense today. Modern Bible versions help with that. We should reflect that we're a church at the beginning of the 21st century. That's who we are. We sing the songs of our generation. We use instruments and music that reflect we're a church located here and now. We use and harness technology in helpful ways. We preach applying the truth to the issues that impact our culture and our situations. Changeless gospel truth, but applied to constantly changing situations. But if worship needs to remember the past, then it needs to recognize the present. It also needs to anticipate the future. Anticipate the future, because the gospel story is not yet finished. God's great narrative has final chapters that are still to come. The kingdom is not yet fully here. There is a day when Jesus will return, when he'll come to judge, when he'll come to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, when he'll come to put an end to all the repercussions of the fall and the curse. And every time we gather, we're reminded of looking forward to that day, or we should be. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, each Lord's Day when we meet together, each Resurrection Sunday when we come together, we're reminded that the new creation has broken in, that it started, that Jesus is raised, that we're part of that. We've not yet tasted that in all its fullness, but we're part of a new creation that has started now. And each passing week, that's one more week closer to the end. Closer to the day when he comes. There will be a final Sunday service. Amen. Praise God for that. There will be a final Sunday service. We come, you see, as we gather to have our future horizon refreshed. We live surrounded by brokenness, don't we? And as we come together, we orientate again to a future hope, the hope of wholeness, of the day of no more fractures, of no more dispute, of no more apologies, of no more disappointing conclusions, just everything put right. We orientate ourselves to that as we gather, But you know, our gathering together as well is just a mini picture of the future, because as we come together, we're a reflection of what lies ahead. We're scattered during the week. We live as exiles, but now we gather for just this brief time as a foretaste of the worship to come, of the day when every lip on that renewed earth will celebrate and honour the King. We come as a taster of the worship that'll be the signature tune of eternity, of redeemed sinners honouring the Lamb. And we testify to the world in that. We are, as Peter put it, a people belonging to God, called out of darkness into light to declare his praises. We live before unbelievers. We gather together, even as we walk together on a Sunday morning. We're a witness. We're a perpetual reminder that God is real and that God's at work. And there's more going on, that there are invisible realities. And the church is the visible representation of that, the visible of God's invisible kingdom. We are new creation, to some extent made visible and tangible. And so our gathered worship is the closest picture and experience we have of the glory that lies ahead. How do we reflect the future in worship? Well, we should give good time and attention to the not yet of the gospel, to preach it and to pray for it, and to sing to encourage each other that this isn't it, that this isn't the end, that this isn't all there is, that what awaits is a day when sin is just a past memory and not a present reality, when our hearts and our souls and our bodies will be absolutely, completely, wonderfully transformed, and the day when worship is face to face with our God and all the veils are lifted and taken away. And so we pray, your kingdom come. And we sing with joyful hope and tearful expectation and desperate longing for that day when he returns. And we preach, calling one another to live as citizens of the creation to come and to live those values now. Past, present, and future perspectives. To come to an end this evening, you see, what we do is not just a component of Christian life. This is not just one thing among many. Gathered worship is not just something we do to keep God happy, but it's the place where he transforms us. It's the way believers become more like Christ and the way unbelievers come to Christ. It's the way darkness is dispelled and the light floods in. As we worship, as we behold him, we're transformed. We who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. That's what our gathering's about, ever increasing glory. As we're transformed to become like him. Adoration, contemplation leads to transformation. And it connects us to the great story that God is writing. It connects us to the great reality. That's what our worship does. It's not some innovative thing that we've thought up. It's not just something we do independently. This is us joining in with what God is doing. We are joining in this evening with the perpetual worship of heaven, with a celebration that never ceases, Revelation 4 and 5. We don't come to create something as we meet together. We come to join in with something. We come to connect to God's grand story and to connect to his glorious salvation and connect to the great symphony of praise that is just never, ever going to cease. Let's bow our heads and reflect in prayer. Father, how we thank you that the very thing that you are worthy of, our worship, our adoration, and our action, it's just something that does us good too, that you use it to edify us, to build us up, to strengthen us, to transform us, to be more like your son. It's the place where you call people to yourself. How many people, Lord, have first professed faith in Christ, even within this building, even within the gathering of your people? And we give you thanks, Lord, for your work through the years doing that. Father, thank you so much that desire to be God-honoring, and the desire to be edified ourselves and the desire for unbelievers to be brought to faith is, Father, that's one aim and one goal as we gather together. Father, thank you that you connect us to the great gospel story, the gospel story that you began writing centuries and centuries ago and that you're still working in today. and that will one day be completed. Thank you that this is not all there is. We thank you for all the alreadies of the gospel. Thank you for being justified by faith in Christ. Thank you for the grace you've shown us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for adopting us and bringing us into your family. But Father, we thirst too today for the reality of what's to come. For the new creation, Lord, when sin will be a memory. And when you will get the worship of our hearts that you really deserve. We're conscious tonight that, Lord, our worship is acceptable through Christ. But Father, many times it's been cold. Many times you've not had the devotion of our hearts. But thank you, Lord, there's a day coming when you'll get that perfectly. When it will become just as you deserve from us, that we will love you fully with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we look forward to that great day. Lord, as we come to sing together now of the hope that we have, fix our eyes on that wonderful future that you have for us. That wonderful reality that's not just pie in the sky, but our great hope because of Christ, our risen King. And we pray in his name. Amen.